Okay, tonight we're going to be covering John chapter 8, and we will look at verses 30 through 59. Again, as I stated earlier, this is a large section, but it is a unit of thought. And that's the way I like to deal with passages of Scripture, is I like to deal with it as a unit of thought, because it helps us to follow the flow of what is being set forth in the biblical text. Sometimes we can get into exegetical analysis and we get so focused on the leaves that we lose sight of the tree or the trees that is our larger context there. So I'm just going to pick up in John chapter 8, verse 30. And it says that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, most scholars that I read and that I listen to throughout the week, the way that they take John 8, 30 through 59 is that these persons who believed in him made simply a profession of faith, but that it was not a genuine act of faith. And I know I'm front-loading tonight's discussion, but I want you to see where they go with this. Because what they argue is that as you read throughout John chapter 8, the behavior of these persons indicates that they did not, in fact, truly believe. I'm going to take exception to that. I am going to state up front that those who came to believe in him, I'm going to take it as a straightforward profession. Okay, that they believed in Christ. And so that what we're going to read here, though it's going to be problematic, I think we'll address that towards the end, but I just want you to keep that in mind, okay? Because I take John's words in a very straightforward way. Yes, sir?
Are you coming from the point that this is a mixed crowd or a single crowd?
That's a good question.
Yes. I do think it's still a mixed crowd. Because you do have, it does say many came to believe, but not all. But as far as identifying clearly within the text who's who, I think Jesus is talking more to believers than to unbelievers. And so some of the responses we're going to see here, as problematic as they are, as difficult as they are, I think he's talking to believers. And so it's going to raise some questions. And I'll be the first to tell you, I've scratched my head over this section. So if you have any wisdom you want to share to help elucidate this section, please feel free. Okay? But after wrestling with this for really several weeks, and even this last week, you know, providing, you know, as much exegetical analysis as I could, and considering other scholars, I'm still not 100%. There's still a few things that are left unanswered for me. And by the way, that I think is true to Christianity, because I think as we go through our studies, there are some passages that are just difficult to understand. I think of when Peter spoke about the writings of Paul as being difficult to understand, and this coming from a man that I consider difficult to understand. Okay, but there's a point where I think as we hear things, we say, you know, I don't fully get that. And so we study, we research, we ask, we pray. And at the end of the day, sometimes I'm left to just put things up on what I classify as my theological shelf, things that I suspend judgment on until such a time that I understand it in a fuller way. To which I can take it off the shelf and say, well, I disagree with the teaching or I accept the teaching. But some things you just simply suspend judgment on. But the way I take the text here, and bear with me as we work through this, I'm taking this to be believers. And simply because of what John writes, that it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And notice verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So I take the rest of this discourse primarily to be to believers. And I say primarily because I'm leaving a little wiggle room here. Now, we are going to pay attention to several uses of the word if in this section of Scripture, because we're going to see back and forth a difference between the third class and the second class conditional use of the word if. There's four conditional clauses in the Greek New Testament in which the word if is used, and we've covered these before. The first one is a first-class conditional if, and it's assumed to be true by the speaker. Okay? So it's if and assumed to be true. And sometimes you'll see translators just simply translate it since. Since. Because it's assumed to be true, so they just simply translate it rather than saying if, they say since. Okay? The second class condition is if, and it's assumed not to be true. Okay? Like if I were to use the first one, if I were a man. Okay? Well, I'm using if, but it's true. A second class condition would be if I were a woman. Well, I'm using if, and it's not true. Or at least it's assumed not to be true, right? Now, the third class condition is the way that we most see it used, I think the way we think about it in English, and that's if maybe we will, maybe we won't. You know, if I were to get up and go to the kitchen and grab a cookie, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Depends on how good the cookies are and how strong my desire to have one is. But it's
how bad
the traffic is and whether Roger gets in my way or, you know, that sort of thing. So, and a fourth class is rarely used. It's if, and I wish it were true, but it's not. And if I were to say something like, if I were a millionaire, well, you know, I wish it were true, but it's not. But we're going to see the bounce back and forth between the second and third, and we'll see how this plays out in the discussion and how it directs the conversation. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, or had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, the if there is a third class condition which says maybe you will and maybe you won't. Okay? Now this to me brings in phase two salvation. Remember, when we think about salvation, we think about three phases of it. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. A justification is an act that occurs at a moment in time. At the moment of faith in Christ, you are at that moment forever justified. And that is completely a work of God on our behalf, in which Christ has borne our sin, paid the penalty for our sin, and at the moment of faith in Christ, all of our sins are removed, and we are imputed with the perfect righteousness of Christ that is given to us at the moment of salvation. We are forever justified. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, the third phase of salvation is also completely a work of God. It is our glorification. It is when God removes us from this earth, takes us into eternity, into heaven, and there we shall forever be in the presence of God. But phase two is a work of God, but it is also, there's also a volitional aspect to it. This is our sanctification. This is why the New Testament sets forth many commands in the imperative mood, because an imperative mood assumes intellect, that you understand the command. The imperative mood also assumes volition, that you can exercise your will in response to the command. And of course, all imperatives are future, anticipated future compliance from the time that the command is given. You obviously can't command something last week. I wish I had followed my diet more strictly last week, but I can't command myself to go back last week and do that, right? So, but when we think about our sanctification, we think about that part of our walk with the Lord that requires our volitional response, so that we must have, we must exercise our volition in obedience to the Word of God. Okay? And by the way, I'll make this comment up front, that justification does not guarantee sanctification. Okay? Justification does not guarantee sanctification. In other words, it is not automatic. It doesn't automatically follow that just because one believes in Christ and is justified because of the work of Christ, that one will automatically live their life in compliance with God's will. We find many believers in the Bible who lived in disobedience. I mean, we could go back and we could think of Aaron with the golden calf. We could think of Moses striking the rock. We could think of David. We could think of Solomon, who ended his life by every biblical account. He never turned back to the Lord. He spent his final days doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and that he bowed down to idols. We could think of Gideon. We could think of Samson. We could, jump in the New Testament. We could think of Peter. We could think of all the times in the Bible where believers fell into sin, and sometimes it was short term, sometimes it was long term. We've talked about divine discipline, that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? And we've talked about how there's stages of discipline. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when he talks about those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And this seems to speak of stages of discipline. We talked about the sin unto death, in which a believer can be put to death because of their carnality. And sometimes that can be because of an act of disobedience, like Nadab and Abihu, back in Leviticus chapter 10, or with Ananias and Sapphira, who were slain in the spirit, in the truest sense of the term. Or we can think about stages of discipline. First John writes about the sin unto death. And this is a believer who continues in status quo carnality until God eventually disciplines him or her severely enough to where they wind up leaving this world having suffered greatly. Saul is a great example of somebody who suffered the sin unto death. David was under divine discipline for a year when he was out of fellowship with God over the issue of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Again, these are examples of believers who entered into status quo carnality. So just because one comes to faith in Christ, it does not automatically mean that one is going to fall into discipleship. And what is a disciple? It's a learner, right? Mathetes. It's just simply somebody who is a student of the Word. So when Christ jumps out here and he says, if you continue in my word, and if there is a conditional clause, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you are truly disciples of mine. I think here he's talking of phase two salvation. I think he's talking about our life of sanctification in which we grow in our walk with the Lord, we learn the word, and we live in obedience to him. Verse 32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, Jesus' words are obviously going to be misunderstood as we work through the text here, but free in what sense? Well, one can be a believer and still be bound by sin. I know believers, when I used to work in prison ministry for years, I knew guys who were believers who had trusted in Christ when they were young, and yet they fell into drug addiction, they fell into alcoholism, they fell into pornography, they fell into violence, or whatever the sin happens to be, and the more that they yielded to it, the more they became enslaved to that sinful lifestyle. And so, how does one come out of that? How does one become liberated from that? I can tell you from personal experience, it's by getting into the Word of God. It was my learning the Word and living the Word on a daily basis that was the foundation and the basis for my being liberated from a lifestyle of drug addiction, in which I was heavily steeped for many years, as you know from my past. But Christ says here that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, the response comes in verse 23, they. Well, who's the they? Well, if we follow the grammar of the text, it's those who believed in Jesus, and it's those to whom Jesus had been speaking. Because remember back in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now begins the discourse in which we find that even though they believed in him, they don't have enough doctrine to agree with the rest of the things that he has to say. And by the way, are there believers, true believers, who disagree with God? Who disagree with his word? Yes, absolutely. So verse 33, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. And this is true in a biological sense. And have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, how did Jesus mean slavery, and how were they taking it? I think Jesus meant it in a spiritual sense, which does affect us physically, by the way. The two are not, you know, separated. I think sometimes people make a false dichotomy there. But I think that they were thinking in terms of, well, I think that they were probably thinking in terms of spiritual, but also biological, also physical slavery. Now, they said to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, if you look at Israel's history, they did suffer slavery, didn't they? I mean, you can think of the Egyptians, you can think of the Canaanites, you can think of the Assyrians, you can think of the Babylonians, you can think of the Medo-Persians, you can think of the Greeks, you can think of the Romans who were their current enslavers. So their whole history was marked by a physical slavery, by and large. And even when they had their freedom, I think of the time of the judges. Boy, there was a pretty bad, dark period in their time. They tended not to do well. And so verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And the word "commits" here in the Greek is poieo. It means do, act, or make. It's a present active participle, and I get the idea of continual action, that anyone who continually commits sin is the slave of sin. And again, I think of believers who can fall into sin and can become enslaved to that sin. It is possible. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. And I think in the Hebrew culture and Hebrew society, it was understood that the slave, the one who was a slave in the house, if you remember back in Exodus 21:7, that the slave was to be released at the seventh year. Do you remember that? And so I think Jesus is alluding to that, where he says the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And I think here he's speaking of status. He says, so if, and here's a third class, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And this shows the sovereignty, the volition of God to act as he wills. That maybe he will and maybe he won't. But it also speaks of his sovereignty. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So here Jesus recognizes, in one sense, the truthfulness of their claim. But here I think of it as a reference to their biological descendants. By the way, was there any value to being a biological descendant? I think the answer is yes. I think of Romans chapter 9, where Paul writes about his affection for Jewish unbelievers. And he says of them in Romans 9:1, I am telling you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now that's a very profound statement, because he's in effect wishing his own separation from Christ. That I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So here Paul is talking about biological Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul recognizes that national heritage comes with certain blessings, because you're in that line of the patriarchs, that you are among those people group, that people group that God has called out and made special himself, to whom was given the law, the covenants, and from whom was the Christ. So in one sense, there is a blessing that comes with that. On the other hand, the Jews began to put a false hope in their being biological descendants. And as we'll look at here in a few minutes in Luke, when confronted by John the Baptist, John said, look, don't put too much trust in that, because God can raise up from these stones descendants of Abraham. So he goes on. He says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So, again, he's talking to believers. I mean, if we follow the thought here, that's who his audience is. It's those who have believed in him. But he flat out says, my word has no place in you. And you seek to kill me. And so what he's about to do is show a contrast here that they claim to belong to Abraham. And he says in verse 38, I speak these things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, as we're going to see here in a little bit, again, this language is challenging because whose father is he talking about here? He's not talking about God, is he? So can a believer be identified with Satan as his father? You see why this is a challenge.
Could he, as we were talking about earlier, that there's a mixed crowd there. Could the Jews, the hostile Jews, not have interjected and they say, you know, we are Abraham's descendants?
Now you understand my problem.
Yes.
You're right on. You're right on. Because there's a part of this where you ask yourself, who's talking here? Is it part of the unbelieving Jewish crowd? Because sometimes John will shift in the language and you're not sure who's talking. And sometimes you have to try to ask yourself, who is this? Is this those who believed in him? Because the flow seems to be that that's who's responding. And yet the words of Christ would seem to imply that it's not. So, and we'll deal with this more because you're dealing with basically three possibilities. Okay, that those who believed in him truly did not believe in him, and they're all unbelievers, and Christ is addressing them as unbelievers. Okay, the second option is that you have a mixed group here. You have some who believed, or many who believed, and many who did not, and you have a back and forth between those who did and those who didn't. The third option is that Jesus is talking here to believers, and the reality of their sinfulness and their hostility towards him reveals something very dark, albeit truthful, that a believer can in fact be hostile to Christ. Now, do we have examples where believers have been hostile? I mean, we could think of even Peter, where when Christ made the first proclamation that he was going to the cross, and Peter tried to stop him. And what was the words of the Lord to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And of course, Satanos means adversary, one who opposes. But he says, you're not seeking the will of God. He flat out tells him. So at that moment, however brief it was, Satan had aligned himself with Satan. Huh?
Peter
aligned himself with Satan in opposition to Christ. And of course, we know later Peter denied the Lord three times, which is another thing where he is no longer following Christ. So we see examples where believers can behave that way. The question is, who's our audience under consideration? So going back here, he says, your behavior shows, the fact that they wanted to kill him, shows that you are doing the things from your father. And they answered to him, Abraham is our father. Now, they're investing themselves with their heritage in Abraham. Now, sometimes, and I'm not going to draw too much of a comparison here, but I think even sometimes today with Messianic Jews, they may believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, but if you look at their lifestyle, they tend to be very legalistic. They tend to follow more the Mosaic law than the law of Christ. But I think of in Luke chapter 3, let me go over there, because I thought of this passage, because they're relying on their heritage, going back to Abraham. But in Luke 3:8, it says, Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so there's a point where it was a false hope to trust in one's biological heritage. So again, they're answering Christ here. This is their rebuttal. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if, and here it's a second class condition, so it's assumed not to be true, if you are Abraham's children, and I take that to be a spiritual connection, he says, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, do as Abraham did. Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. In other words, if you think of the time when God sent messengers to Abraham, Abraham was friendly to those messengers. Okay? So, again, you know, Jesus points out here, he says, but you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And by the way, this goes to show that if you love people enough to tell them the truth, as Christ did, it doesn't guarantee a positive response. Right? Because sometimes telling people the truth can have a very negative response. It can actually infuriate people. So he says, again, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. There's that allusion again. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. They go directly to God. They say, we have one father, God. So now we have competing statements, antithetical to each other. Now, when they say here, we are not born of fornication, it's sort of a mixed understanding. They could be saying that we were not born out of idolatry. It could also be a jab at Jesus and the virgin conception. By implication, that Mary conceived out of fornication rather than by supernatural origin. It's hard to say, though. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, here we have if again, second class. If God were your father. See, now, see, it's at this point that I start getting stuck again. Because if God were your father, that implies God's not their father, and therefore they're not saved. You see? So this is where this gets to be kind of sticky. So again, you know, what do you do with the flow of the thought here? If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. You see why I wrestled with this a little bit, didn't we? By the way, anybody have any clarification on this? Please feel free to speak up if you have something. Okay. So we'll deal with this some more, and we'll wrestle with some of this. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Not will not. Cannot. So Christ knows something about them.
They're spiritually deaf.
Now, yes, but there are two bases, I should say, upon which a person cannot hear the word of God. The first one has to do with spiritual death. That somebody who is spiritually dead lacks the capacity to perceive spiritual truth. Another reason for a person not having the ability to perceive truth is status quo carnality. And this can be committed by a believer. Now there's two passages we'll go to real quick. One is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is writing to saints. I had a discussion the other day with somebody because they were talking about how we should pray to the saints. And I said, well, nobody's prayed to me lately. And, of course, she didn't know whether to laugh or take offense. And I said, well, I am Saint Stephen. And, again, she didn't know whether to laugh or take offense. And I said, you do realize that in the Bible, saint is just simply a synonym for a Christian. It is anybody who has believed in Christ. So Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus, right? I said, but if you look at their behavior, they did not behave saintly, but that doesn't change their status, their positional truth of being in Christ and having the designation of saint, okay? Again, she didn't know whether to take me seriously or smile. So I sent her an article I wrote on the sainthood of believers, on what it means to be a saint and whatnot. But when Paul's writing to the believers, to the saints at Corinth, He says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom. And notice that wisdom here can be communicated verbally, that it can be transmitted, that as I formulate thoughts and I verbalize those thoughts, then it crosses through the airwave and sounds that your ears pick up, and it processes it and your brain receives it. But wisdom can be communicated. But just because it's communicated doesn't mean that the receiver has the capacity to comprehend it. And so we'll talk about impediments to that reception. But he does says we do speak wisdom, but notice he draws a distinction here among those who are mature. So now he's talking about a classification of believers who have retained a level of growth. But when we get down into 1 Corinthians 2:10, he says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And Spirit there is usually capitalized because it's understood to be the Holy Spirit, although some do take it to be a human spirit. But nonetheless, something is given that enables you. But we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things, verse 13, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. That is, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But notice verse 14. But a natural man. And the word natural is the Greek word psychikos. It refers to somebody, it refers to the soulish man, the man who is devoid of the Holy Spirit. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Not that he will not, he cannot understand them. He simply lacks the capacity to understand spiritual phenomena and spiritual teaching. Okay, so that is true of an unbeliever. But notice chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, oh, now we're talking to believers, right? So we're talking to those who have been born again, who do have the Holy Spirit. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, sarkikos, men who are marked by being under the control of their sin nature, as to infants in Christ, baby believers. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And so notice the distinction between the milk and the meat of the word, that carnality can serve as an impediment to receiving spiritual truth. So Paul identifies both groups here. He actually identifies three, the mature, the unbeliever, and the carnal believer. So when Christ is here saying that you cannot hear my word, again, the two reasons that impede spiritual comprehension can be, one, being residing in a state of spiritual death, or two, residing in a state of carnality. Okay? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Verse 44. And I would take it here to be more by imitation in the way that their behavior, because that's what Christ is pointing to, their lack of ability to receive the word and also by their hostility toward Christ. So when he says you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Again, Who's he talking to? Is he talking to unbelievers? Because if he does, that simplifies everything. If he's talking to believers, then there's a point where a believer can so align himself or herself with Satan that in effect, Satan becomes their guide. Whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And by the way, can believers lie? Can believers murder? 1 Peter makes that very clear. We've talked about this one before. 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you, and who's the you there, believers or unbelievers? It's believers. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, because it is possible for a believer to suffer for those reasons. And so, you know, some would say, well, a true believer couldn't do that. Read your Bible, for goodness sakes.
Yeah.
Right? Just look at the lives of people. Look at these sorts of commands. I mean, the command itself implies that the action's possible. Otherwise, the command would not be necessary. And so, you know, is it possible that these are believers here that are guilty of lying and wanting murder, even towards Christ? If it is, let me say that it shows how far depraved the human nature is. And it also shows that just because somebody's born again does not mean that they're positive regarding their sanctification. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And notice that, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? I think that's a very strong statement to the sinlessness of Christ, that there could be and was no charge leveled against him. He says in verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. So again, in what sense is this meant? Is it meant in the sense of being a believer or an unbeliever? If it's an unbeliever, then there's no problem here. If it's a believer, then can a believer not hear the words of God? Well, the Corinthians couldn't hear the words of Paul because of their carnality. I mean, even over in Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews, he was frustrated. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. I'm having to go all the way back and teach you the fundamentals again. And so there's a tone of frustration because carnality can, again, impede the Word of God. And he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So is this a long version of what Jesus said to Peter when he says, get behind me, Satan? I mean, is this sort of a long spelled out version of what Jesus said very shortly to Peter? You see what I'm saying? Verse 48, the Jews. Now, see, this is where it makes me think he's talking to a mixed group here. At least this section right here. Because when it says the Jews, again, the way John consistently uses the word Jews, he uses it of hostile, unbelieving leadership. So if there was anything in here that would make me think that this is a mixed group, it's this right here. If it's not, then this would be the exception, the way John uses the term Jews here. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Well, that would be taken as a racial slur. And by the way, racism has always been around, and it will always be around. It's endemic to the fallen nature of man. But they said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Accusing him, in effect, of being insane, of being demon-possessed, as it were. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. That is the one who truly matters. Truly, truly, I say to you, if... And again, this is a third class condition here. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, in what sense does Christ mean that? Does he mean he'll never die physically? No, he means it in the sense of eternal death. He's using it here in the spiritual sense of eternal separation in the lake of fire. But do the Jews understand him? No. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died And they would mean that in a physical sense. And the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So they feel that they've got him here. They feel like they have him trapped. Jesus answered, if, and here's the third class condition again, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And by the way, Hebrews 5:5 makes it very clear that Christ did not seek to glorify himself. He was glorified and is glorified. But he says here, if, and maybe I do, maybe I don't, I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So he's flat out contradicting them. And sometimes that's necessary in discussion, just like the discussion I had about a week and a half ago with a PhD, a mathematics professor, computer science actually, and he was a Muslim. And we were having a conversation about God, and he was saying, oh, well, you know, Muslims and Jews and Christians were all of the same faith, and basically we all believe the same thing, and we come from original. And I said, no, you're wrong. And I just flat out had to contradict him. I just had to say completely wrong. I said, you hold to an absolute monotheism in your Islamic faith. And I said, the clear teaching of Christianity is that God is one in essence, but three in persons. That there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal. One in essence, three in person. I said, that's a very clear distinction. Oh, well, but it's just one distinction. I said, but it is the most notable distinction. And I said, and one that cannot be set aside. In such a way that we can come into agreement and say that we are more similar in our faith than not, and therefore we should all band together as this brotherhood of unified believers. Nonsense. And because of the way he framed his statement, I had no choice but to just, albeit politely, you want to be diplomatic, you know, Lord's bondservants not to be quarrelsome, right? But I had no choice but to just flat out tell him, you're wrong. And of course, that ruffled his feathers. He didn't want to hear that. But there's points where you just have to flat out disagree. And that's what Christ does here. He says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's another difficult statement, because where do we find an example where Abraham saw the day of Christ and was glad? There's not really an Old Testament scripture to cite to that. Perhaps it could be at the promise that he would be a blessing to the whole world. Again, it's not sure, and you get differing views from different Bible scholars. But Christ nonetheless says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And this gives us something of a marker of his age. We don't know exactly how old Christ was here. I would guess in his mid-30s. Looking at him, they did not perceive him as being older than 50, which was really the point of their message, because, you know, you're not old enough to have been around to see Abraham. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So again, they're trying to trap him. And notice how Christ responds. But he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, he says there in the Greek, it's ego eimi. Now, if you know back from Genesis chapter 3, when Moses saw the burning bush and had that encounter with the Lord, and he went and he was talking with the Lord, and he was asking, when he goes to Egypt, he says, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. I am that I am. And when you look at the Hebrew name of God, what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, it's considered to be the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which is the verb to be. And so Yahweh would best be understood as I am that I am, or I am the eternally existent one, such that God eternally exists. No matter where you go, in the flow of time, God eternally exists at all points in time, because he is beyond time, he is beyond space, and yet he's in time, he's in space, but he eternally exists. But when Jesus makes the comment here, when he says, "But I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," he is here claiming to be Yahweh. It is a very profound statement. And the Jews understood it very clearly. And it's because of their response. Verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So, they understood who he was claiming to be. And they rejected him. And it also shows the divine timetable that Christ had. That the time of his death had not come. We know that he was under God's providential care until the time of the cross, which was all part of God's providential plan. So let me read point 1 and 2 here, and then we'll take up some questions and comments. The central idea of the text is that Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God who liberates enslaved sinners, that is, those who trust in their flesh. Point number 2, Jesus had been speaking primarily to hostile Jewish unbelievers. We saw that in verses John 8, 21 through 24. But John reveals that many believed in him, verses 30 and 31. Jesus' strong language in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 59, the section we just covered, raises questions about his audience, which can be viewed three different ways. First, the faith of those who, quote, believed was superficial, and their hostility shows they were never saved. That is probably the view of most Bible scholars. And I listen. Trust me, I read, I listen, but I really have to ask myself, does it fit the entire biblical narrative?
And yes. Also, does John use the word "those who believe" in any other way?
That's what I was asking too.
I mean, has he ever used it that way any other time?
Not that I'm aware of. And see, that's another point. It's a very good point, Leon. Because when you take words, you have to take it at its plain, simple meaning. And whatever you're dealing with in the context, however difficult it may be, you have to just deal with that. And look, if you're not wrestling with the word, you're probably not really reading the word. Because to read it in many ways is to wrestle with it. And I think Peter even points that out when he talks about the things that Paul wrote that are, quote, difficult to understand. You know, look, we're all going to wrestle with the word and our understanding of it in some ways. So the first context here would be that those who believed simply exercised a superficial faith, and their hostility shows they were never saved. Second, there was a mixed group of believers and unbelievers. That is, you have very plainly those who believe, but I think three times throughout this section, I probably should have underscored it, it references the Jews and the way that John consistent, and you want to be consistent with how an author uses language. And when John uses the term Jews, he is almost without exception using it with reference to unbelieving leaders, unbelieving Jewish leaders. So it could be that there is a mixed group here of believers and unbelievers, and that Jesus primarily spoke to the latter when he calls them "your fathers of the devil," "you're acting inconsistent," "God is not your father," when he uses it, those contexts that he's talking to the latter group. And the third is that those who believed exercised genuine faith, and their hostility is a demonstration of carnality. If I were going to fall on any one of these three, it would probably be between 2 and 3. I take it that there were in fact true believers. Is there enough comments in the text that I think that there were unbelievers who may have been present? I think there's linguistic support to say that. But at the same time, when you're looking at verse 31, it just simply starts where it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him. So when I read through this section, as difficult as the language is, you know, there's parts of me that thinks he's talking to believers. With whatever we do with the language, as difficult and as much of a challenge as it is, it is what it is. So you're just left to kind of wrestle with it. Now, I think if we understand hamartiology, I think if we understand the sinfulness of man, even believers, I think we can understand carnality. We can understand how believers can fall into a place where they're imperceptive to the teachings of Christ. I was talking to a man today that I know is a believer. I've known for many years. But he's living in plain gross sin. And when talking with him about it, he was just like, well, I know I'm not in God's will, but it is what it is. And it was just almost this sort of cavalier,
lackadaisical,
nonchalant, just like, oh, well, I'm in sin. Okay, it is what it is, whatever. And just sort of going, but then he would still talk about the Lord and all this stuff. And I'm just thinking, you're a believer. You know this is wrong. Why are you doing this? And yet he was just so casual about it. It was just, he was so comfortable with his sin, as it were. And, of course, I addressed it with him a few times, very polite, and I just said, look, you know, why not just do X? Solve the problem, right? Well, I'm not really sure if I want to do that yet. We're talking about the will of God here. We're not talking about something that's optional for you to just sort of bat around and do what feels right at the moment. And I very gently brought it up again, you know, why not just do X? Well, I don't know, I'm just going to kind of do what I want to do for a little. And it's just like, are you kidding me? But I see this so many times in believers. And again, I didn't, you know, I pray for him. He knows what's going on. So there's no need for me to say anything because the Holy Spirit's going to convict him of his sin. And the Holy Spirit will spank him if he continues long enough. We know how that goes. By the way, anybody here ever been spanked by the Lord? Or am I just talking about
myself?
Once or twice. Okay. Well, it's a sign of God's love, right?
Yeah.
He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So, again, here on this third point, it would be that these, if these are all believers to whom he's talking, that it would be a demonstration of their carnality. And, of course, I referenced that Peter was referred to as Satan, that in Matthew 26, that he denied the Lord three times. We have the example in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, the status quo carnality there, and then also the carnality that's mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 11, where they were selfishly partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were eating food, leaving others hungry. Some were drunk. Can you imagine going to a church like that? It's just, and yet these are believers. And so believers can fit into pretty gross sin. Lastly, point number two, Jesus revealed that being a biological descendant of Abraham does not automatically make one a child of God. Rather, Abraham's spiritual descendants are those who have believed in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. And there are many things that we struggle with and things that we try to understand in your word. And Father, we look to you. We are so dependent upon you. For Father, it is you who gives us life and breath, and in whose hand is our life breath. And every moment that we continue is a reflection of your sovereignty and your goodness. And Father, we thank you that we can assemble together this evening. We thank you for the things that we can study in your word. We are thankful for the discussions that we can have. And Father, we pray that as we go forth tonight, that the things that we've studied will be integrated into our thinking and into our speech and into every aspect of our lives. Father, we just pray that as we go forth, that we will be challenged by these things, that we will grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.